1 Peter chapter 2. We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book, just taking each section as it comes. 1 Peter chapter 2 will be in verses 18 to 25 this morning, and a special welcome to you visitors. Thanks for joining us. Great to have you. If this is your first time or you're newer, it's a joy to have you gather with us for worship on this beautiful fall morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're looking at a study this morning called Submission and Work in the Workplace in a larger section, a subsection of 1 Peter in verses 13 to 3, chapter 3, verse 6. Also, welcome to you joining us online. Great to have you as well tuning in for our worship this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, how do you think people in our society view authority? How do you think people view imperfect authority and flawed authority? Imperfect people as you all are and as we all are. Whether it's authority at the highest level and governing authorities, as we studied last week, or in the workplace or family or other structures. How does our society view imperfect government or working conditions on the job that are imperfect? What do you think is sort of the general consensus there? The desire for authorities, for governing authorities, authorities, employers, bosses, civil authorities, law enforcement, all of that at our job, authorities in all places of human society, to do what is right and good and to be just and fair, that's necessary. That's a good desire and a right desire, and they ought to. They must do that. That's God's will for them, as we looked at. But what do you do, and what do we do when we live, as we do in a world where everybody's imperfect, and everybody comes from the same stock of people who are scarred by sin and corrupted spiritually, morally, in all our DNA? Everybody is equally. Everybody comes from the same stock and is sinful by nature. Family, friends, fellow church members, co-workers, the king, Caesar, and everybody down. Everybody is scarred by sin. What do we do? How do we react? And how do we respond to that when there is so much corruption? Employers are corrupted by sin. Governing authorities are scarred by sin. Your own family, fellow church members, again, everybody. And everyone is battling on top of that. Everyone around us is battling, you know, their own fight with selfishness and self-centeredness, which we're all inclined towards. We're all battling with other things like health problems and trying to pay the bills and personal problems and family problems and everything else that this scarred world brings upon us. And it'll be like that for life. All our governing authorities, they're not exempt from, you know, health problems and being tired and being exhausted. And our bosses dealing with all kinds of stresses. How are we to function then when all of these corruptions and imperfections and battles filter down and encounter you and encounter myself? Are we to respond with anger and with riots and with demands and with angry insistence upon a certain type of ideal treatment for ourselves and cries and demands for justice when about 100 out of 100 people have different ideas of what that justice will look like towards them in the particular situations and differing in every situation? Demanding rights, insisting upon rights when everyone has kind of a different subjective view and sometimes a very self-righteous view of what that looks like. And when you have 100 people demanding rights upon 100 people simultaneously, is that going to solve things and is that going to make the situation better? God is a God of justice and commands compassion and for everyone to do what's right. However, this side of Genesis 3 and this side of Revelation 20, it's going to be severely corrupted because we're all corrupted. So God has given us this passage this morning to help us discern how we're going to function in these situations and to strengthen us and to encourage us in a very flawed, scarred world. When, if you step back and just do a sort of thought experiment, it doesn't do a lot of good to get angry and to riot and to have 100 people insisting upon 100 different rights for 100 different people. God is very much aware of how unrighteous things are. God is far more aware of injustice than any human ever will be. We have to be careful about crying out justice before God in light of the justice that is due our sin. God knows. He sees the world. And he sent his Son into the world, as we just sang there. So comforting. Christ came into the world on purpose from the perfection of heaven to the corruption and imperfection of this world where you and I reside. And Christ submitted to a degree that no human being ever will have to submit. And came under a level of injustice and brutality that no one can fathom. Lived in this world, died on the cross for our sins. And as we read in Mark 15, submitted the greatest submission under the wrath of the Father for all those who would go to heaven and put simple faith in Christ. He rose victoriously. And so he's qualified, being God and having experienced that, he's qualified to give us some advice through the pen of Peter here to deal with these things and the ubiquitous corruptions around us, calling us to humility. Humility. That is to be the Christian walk and all we do. Humility. And it's certainly, this passage will be a challenge along those lines. And so with our society today as a backdrop, really what God commands of us in this passage this morning, our next passage, I didn't pick this, by the way, because of what's happening in our world. It's just, we go verse by verse through books. This is just the next passage. It's God's providence. But what God commands in his word here as it pertains to living under imperfect authority, I mean, would be considered extreme and radical in our day. We spent our last two Sundays in the previous passage studying the topic of the Christian's view of government and the Christian's relationship to government. And so today's will be categorically similar, specifically a little different in the workplace. Follow along as I read then verse 18, 1 Peter 2:18. I'll read through verse 25 here. God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word reads, servants, verse 18, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Verse 20. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep. Now you've been returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. the word of the Lord. A reminder of the context here, First Peter, if you haven't been with us, kind of what's going on, the history behind this. Peter writing early-ish, 60s, first century, about 30 years after he witnessed the life of Christ, and he saw the cross, and he saw the risen Christ, and saw Christ submit to a level that is unimaginable, both on the cross and to governing authorities in the Roman Empire of the day. And so a few decades later, Peter is writing to churches scattered around the empire and in the Mediterranean world. And at this time, the hostility against Christians was heating up. Nero, who was emperor at this time, for you historians, as you're familiar with the situation, he, history records, was set on a new building project in the old city of Rome. And so to sort of push Control-Alt-Delete on the city, history records that he set fire to it. And when the accusations came against him, he deflected it to this new sect of individuals that was growing rapidly in the Roman Empire called Christians. Christians, that term first used derogatorily to refer to little Christs. And so that, among other things, among Satan working behind the scenes as he does, the hostility was increasing. And so Peter is writing, big picture, the book, to encourage these hassled churches how to follow Jesus in difficult circumstances. So that's sort of the series, the name of the series, through First Peter. And he spent really a chunk of the first chapter just encouraging them, lifting their eyes up into heaven and saying, look, no matter what happens, in effect, I want you to know that God loves you and that God has chosen you, and that though you're rejected by the world, God has reached out to you and he has saved you, and he sent Christ to die on the cross and rise from the grave, and your inheritance in heaven and your eternal life cannot be touched whatsoever or negatively impacted whatsoever, because God is sovereign and God has saved you. And so the letter is built upon that anthem of grace and encouragement. And now he gets into the nitty-gritty. How do you live life at the shoe leather level, the street level of these battles in life? This particular section in chapter 2, verse 13 through chapter 3, verse 6, the topic is submission. Not a very popular issue. Three sections of submission in particular, 1st and 13 to 17 that we looked at the last couple weeks, submission to imperfect governing authorities, the Roman Empire, certainly fitting that category of imperfection. Here in 18:25, submitting to imperfect employers and in the workplace, though it's a little different than that, we'll get into the history. And then in chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, a submission with wives to husbands in the marital relationship, all of this being undergirded by humility. And as we've been mentioning, just as a way of reminder, we understand that submission is a regular way of life for everybody. That you submit to a red light. You have to submit to your body being cold and put on warm clothes. You have to submit to your stomach being empty and put food in it, and many other human things which we need not mention. But submission is just, it's how everybody lives at all times. So this is nothing outside of what anyone does on a normal basis, talking about submission. So, with that, submission in the workplace, big idea of the study, a Christian's duty in the workplace is to humbly submit under imperfect bosses in view of our Savior's submission on the cross. To humbly submit to imperfect bosses in the workplace, in view of our Savior's submission and his death on the cross. So we're going to see several headings here. We're going to see the mandate of submission. We'll see the extent of submission pertaining again to the workplace. And the extent of submission. We'll see the example of submission. And we'll see the results of our Savior's submission. We're just going to get through a couple verses this morning in our study. We'll continue it next week, Lord willing. Number one, let's start here where the text starts. The mandate in verse 18, the mandate of submission, the beginning of verse 18. There is a mandate of submission. The mandate of submission. Look at verse 18 with me, if you would. So in verse 13, It's governing authorities, citizens in a kingdom. Now, verse 18, servants. New category, same topic. Be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Now, to best appreciate the text, we need to take a little bit of a pause and look at the historical situation. Peter addresses servants or slaves. We do not have that exact equivalent in our modern Western world of what was happening here. We do not. And so that gives a little bit of oomph to the text. It's sort of a how much more if they then than us now. What were these circumstances like? In the first century Greco-Roman world, slaves, that was the most restricted class, if you would say, or the most, the tightest, most restricted socio and economic demographic in the Mediterranean world. Colin Wells' book, I would commend it to you, called The Roman Empire. It's a secular book, very helpful on some of the history here and the background. Estimates say that about 20 to 40% of the Roman Empire, the population, were slaves. Sometimes larger, sometimes a little smaller, depending on the area. The empire was very dependent on these individuals for their function and stability. Slaves could be anything from, as the saying goes, lower skilled laborers to more professional type, anything from agricultural workers, household servants, cleaners, hairdressers, secretaries, artists, artisans, carpenters, engineers, architects, accountants, masons, and physicians. The whole gamut. Some slaves existed in pretty decent conditions. Many did not. And you, in earlier times, during the Roman Republic, you became a slave if you were captured in war, or if you were kidnapped, human trafficking, that kind of thing. But as time progressed, in this particular day, it seems to be that most people became a slave because they were born into it. And they had whole generations who knew nothing but slavery. Slaves could not possess the highly desired status of a citizen of the Roman Empire. You could not be a citizen. And there was a phrase that it was just common day phrase in the Roman Empire that said a slave has no persona. You were basically a non-person. You have no personality. You don't own yourself. You have no ancestors, no name, no rights, no legal status. And the purpose of their life was to carry out their owner's will, their master's desires, whatever that would be. That was your goal. That was what you did for life. There was social stratification, however, among the slaves. Slaves looked down on other slaves. A slave of a well-known nobleman or a ruler or someone of great wealth would look down on a slave of a master of not so much, of a nobody. Slaves would escape, you can imagine, though it was often a capital offense. You would be crucified at times. That was legal to do. But when slaves did escape, they could blend into the population pretty well. And so because of that, often what masters would do was tattoo their forehead, their slave's forehead, that with the phrase that said, "Stop, I'm a runaway," or "tax paid" if the slaves were owned by someone of the Roman state. And so at times in ancient history, slaves would wear headbands, both when and when they had not escaped. Slaves sometimes, as a result of that, would visit the temple of Asclepius, the Greek god of healing in Ephesus, and archaeologists in Ephesus have found thousands of tablets from escaped slaves really praying to Asclepius, asking for their tattoos to be removed from their forehead. Some slaves had slaves of their own. Slaves couldn't vote. There was no voting in the Roman Empire. What's a democracy? What does that mean? Slaves could be mistreated. They could be beaten. Most slaves had little hope for freedom. So that was the situation. Into that context now, what does God say? Look at verse 18. be submissive to your masters with all respect. God's will for those slaves, just as citizens in the previous passage, was to submit oneself to another voluntarily. That Greek word there, submissive, it has the idea of willingly obey, not begrudgingly, to voluntarily put yourself under, to subject oneself to another. That was God's will for those slaves as a way of life. To your masters, be submissive to your masters. So masters, everyone knew, and it was accepted in society. They exercised absolute ownership and unlimited control over the things and the people which they owned. Now, not only are slaves to submit, look at the text, with all respect. That phrase, with all respect. The Greek word translated respect, literally it says fear, phobos, with reverence. Christian slaves were to humbly align with their master's will, willingly do so with a reverent obedience. Not because their masters were worthy of reverence, it'll be quite the opposite, but out of reverence towards God. This is about life as a believer towards God. Reverence and fear towards God. Peter keeps talking about that, fearing God, with all fear, with all reverence towards God. How else is a person going to get the strength by God's grace to do these kind of things in such a context? It's for God. To fear God above, no matter what social sphere we find ourselves in, it's for God. God is all. This is for God who is to be feared. The command for slaves, just like for any Christian situation of life, first depends on not your social situation, but the God who is God. How in the world could our dear brothers and sisters in the first century receive this command and live it out? Well, first, by fearing God and because of Christ. Psalm 135, the psalmist says, "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in the earth and in the seas and all deeps." And so as these brothers and sisters of ours received this command in the first century, as their masters would seem intimidating and as powerful as they would seem, those masters are nothing but a baby gnat and a dead gnat before Almighty God. And so they're to fear God, who does whatever he pleases. Psalm 147, verse 4. God counts the stars, and he gives names to every single one of them. That's a God who is to be feared and trusted. Who Psalm 29:10 flooded the entire globe while sitting on the throne. Who Matthew 27:46 placed our sin on his own son, so that by simple faith alone you can go to heaven. That's the fear. That's the Lord we're to fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And from that, these dear slaves would be aligned to take up this very difficult command. Such a foreign idea today, isn't it? There's nothing that chafes the natural, fallen, sinful flesh of humanity than these words, submit even when circumstances are not ideal. Few things great on the flesh than that. Reverent yielding to authority. What a novel idea. Notice also that something interesting I found from the text in studying this. God's word does not comment on the Greco-Roman institution of slavery here, nor does it do so in any of the New Testament texts. From a God who loves people infinitely more than anyone will ever love anybody, who gave his own son to be treated unjustly. Nobody loves as much as God. Yet God doesn't comment on the institution of slavery in the text. I find that fascinating. Instead, there's just commands given of how slaves are to conduct themselves in the institution. Nowhere Is there a commentary? It only instructs people how to live in the system. Does this mean that God is pleased with everything that was happening within the institution of first century slavery? Absolutely not. Where sin and unrighteousness existed, it is displeasing to God. And those individuals were to repent and would be held accountable. And God is a perfect judge. God is a God who is perfect in justice and fairness. Psalm 37:28. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. However, nowhere does Christ command slaves to protest, to riot, to overthrow the Roman Empire, to break stuff. Nowhere does he command them to insist on reparations or to overthrow or any such thing from the Roman government, who certainly benefited from this kind of slavery. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7:17 says, you can just listen. He says, only, this is Paul talking to the Corinthians, as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. In other words, however you were called, however you were saved, like whatever your station in life is when you're saved, honor God in that, as hard as that would be. And then he says, verse 21, were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. In other words, if you were saved while a slave, then live life in Christ as such. If you can get free, that's great. Go ahead and do it, he says. But if you can't, listen, you're free in Christ. But if you're a free citizen of the Roman Empire, guess what? You're still a slave of Christ. Romans 6. It's fascinating. I mean, this is just a total revolution in thinking. The biggest thing in life, according to Paul here, is not to be a free citizen in the Roman Empire. That's not the most important thing, but to be saved, to know Christ, to be in union with the most wonderful person in the universe, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing. Also in the book of Philemon, we study that a year or so ago, Onesimus was an escaped slave from Philemon. He meets the Apostle Paul in jail, talk about providence, becomes a Christian, puts faith in Christ, and Paul, who is full of love, sends Onesimus back. He says, you need to go back and be Philemon's slave and even reconcile with your master. Dr. Tom Schreiner writes, quote, the New Testament writers were not social revolutionaries. The idea of overthrowing, rioting, even protesting seems to be foreign to the New Testament ethic. Oh, and God, well, what about all the unfair? God will deal with it, Romans 12:17-21. And deal with it in a way that is going to be shattering and humbling and way more perfect than anybody could deal with it. When every human being, great and small, stands before the Lord in eternity. Also in his commentary, D. Edmund Hebert writes that the primary goal for the believing slave was not release from slavery, but a Christ-like life, end quote. So since we have nothing like this in our contemporary Western world, well, how do we apply this? Well, I think the closest thing we have is the employee-employer relationship. And you might be chuckling, that's a far cry from that situation in first century Rome. Indeed it is, but it's the closest thing that we have. And so again, that how much more us today ought we to receive these commands in our various circumstances. Employees today have rights. There's unions, there's your overtime, there's benefits, there's vacation, there's workers' comp. None of that existed in first century Roman Empire. You can take up lawsuits against your employer, and nevertheless, despite the difficulty of the times, first century Roman slavery, I mean, was degrees of severity far worse. Oh, you don't know my boss. It was far worse than your boss. Far worse. That's the mandate of submission. Number two, we also have the extent of submission. Number two, the extent of submission. Employees, bringing this in today, are to submit with all respect to their employers, to their bosses. But now there's an extent of submission. So this next phrase here, it answers, okay, to what extent is that submission to go? In the original context, slaves to masters, by application for us, employees, employers. Look at verse 18 again. Be submissive with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Not only to those who are good and gentle. And again, I thought this was interesting that in the text, there are slave owners who were good and gentle in the first century. That it was possible to be a master in the first century, to own slaves, and to be considered good. And to be gentle, according to God's word here. And masters are commanded to be such. Masters, by way of application, if you're like a boss, a business owner, you have employees under you, God has a firm requirement for you. In Colossians 4:1, masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So you're under authority just like they are. And the way you conduct yourself as an employer, you'll be judged by God. The New Testament never commands masters to abandon their position over slaves. That's a kind of an eyebrow raiser. The New Testament never says, masters, stop this whole institution. It says, be kind to those who are your slaves. God is your master. You need to oversee your teams. Those of us today, your employees, with grace, with love, with fairness. You have to command them because that's your job. There's nothing wrong with commanding them. But you need to do so in grace. More to the point, though, the extent of submission. Of course, willing obedience is due good and gentle masters. That's a given. If you're an employee and you work for someone who's decent and gentle, I mean, it is a given that you're going to happily submit to them and to delightfully render them what is due. However, what if you're employed by someone who is not fair? This is where it really gets tough, especially in the original context. But also to those who are unreasonable. Submission is even for those who are unreasonable. The word translated unreasonable refers to, it originally meant something that was crooked or bent. That Greek word is the word from which we get our English word, scoliosis, crooked. And it came to describe someone who was sort of crooked, harsh, unpredictable, maybe volatile. And so if a believer came and said, okay, Peter, I am a slave, I have no rights, I'm nothing, I'm property of somebody else, my children are property of my master, he's often uncharitable, harsh, what do I do? There's other texts that deal with how to be under someone who's sinning against you. There are many others. That's not the topic of this passage, though. Peter would say the topic at hand, by God's grace, as we've studied so far, because of God's salvation, because of Christ's death for you, because of Christ's love for you, because you're going to heaven, you must submit with all respect. You shouldn't riot. You shouldn't destroy property. Romans 12:17. Turn there real quick. I mentioned that a minute ago. Keep your finger in 1 Peter 2. Romans 12:17. Do we retaliate? Do we burn down public or private property? Insist on our rights. Verse 17. Romans 12. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace, verse 18, with all men. Even when they're not peaceful with you. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. And the wrath of God will come. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Just as our Lord does. And because heaven is going to be long and blissful and great. So, you just take abuse? Let people walk all over you? There are passages, once again, that deal with what to do in those situations. That's not the passage that we're looking at here. Obviously, you can speak to your employer. There's passages that instruct us what to do there. But Peter wants to sit us down, put his arm around us, and talk about true strength when you're treated roughly. True strength in that area where we spend about a third of our life. Work, and work in a world that's not heaven. It's easy to blow up. It's easy to quit. It's easy to walk away, to be uncommitted, to push eject. I mean, that's just a way of life. Not only in the workplace, but in everything. Families, churches, commitments, jobs. We just push eject. We blow up, do what the world tells us. But God has a more excellent way. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't push eject when it was hard for him to get whipped, spat on? And aren't you glad that when he was on the cross, he was like, actually, this hurts really bad, and everyone's mocking me. I'm going to get off. You can find someone else to die for your sins. I am glad Jesus didn't push eject when he was so unfairly treated. The doors of heaven would be forever shut, dear friends, if he would have hit the eject button. Our lives are to look different in the workplace, especially in the workplace. If you struggle like me before at times, we want spirituality and our walk with the Lord to be more about those mountaintop utopian experiences when everything's going right. I feel great. No one's bothering me with anything. Doing something we really like, everything going our way. Goldilocks kind of conditions. Oh, I feel so close to the Lord here. Well, obviously, because it's heavenly. But true spirituality is not those situations. True spirituality is in the grind. Only 1% of life is lived in those kind of utopian circumstances, if that. 99 point whatever percent is street level, shoe level, grind. Grit. Grinding it out in the workplace around sinners like yourself. But that is the point in the thorn and thistle existence that we have here. Our great God is doing things to use us in light of our Savior's example and by His grace and for His glory in messy job situations, messy people situations, messy relationships, people filled with imperfection, and families and friends and coworkers and everything else. True life in Christ is a reverent walk in the 8 to 5. Under imperfect authority. Perhaps something of what our good God is saying here is, look, I love you. I've chosen you. I've sent my son to die for you. And now I'm calling you to show something of that glory. Not in just in the mountaintops, but in the valleys. When you're treated less than ideal. When things are just not fair. And there's no like switch to flip to make it work all of a sudden. No microwavable solutions here. Humility, humility, humility. True Christ-likeness is not only Christ-likeness when things are fun, but when they aren't. And so how are we doing? Those of us who are in commerce, in the workplace, how are we doing in our jobs? How are we doing honoring this command? I mean, this text leaves no room for complaining at work. I mean, absolutely none. I mean, the slaves weren't even to complain. How much more us? Things are far more pleasant than in Peter's day. Those dear believers, unreasonable masters under those, I mean, they were not to complain. They were to submit reverently. Look, God isn't asking us to submit at our jobs because our coworkers and our bosses are so worthy of respect and obedience, but because God is. How do you respond in less than ideal circumstances, under less than ideal authority, just to broaden this a little bit? When there is less than ideal authority over you, how do you respond in that God's placed authorities over us in our lives. Family, church, society, government, job, everything. How do we respond when you're told what to do? How do we respond when we're told what to do by someone who we see as they're kind of farther down on the food chain below me? And they give you some correction or instruction. How do you respond when you're told what to do by someone who's younger than you? Or how do you respond when you're told what to do by a person and you have an idea and you see the situation and you think, my way of doing this is really good. What they're thinking, it's totally wrong. It's foolish. They're working harder and dumber. I'm working smarter. My plan is so much better. They tell you what to do. They don't listen to you. How do you respond in those situations? You just bulldoze them? Imbecile. God's way is a different way. How do you respond when you see yourself as like more accomplished? I'm a little more skilled in things of life, and someone less skilled is telling me what to do. They know less than I do. They're telling me what to do. Or when we're told what to do in a less than ideal tone or demeanor, how do you respond? When it's harsh. Or when someone in authority, a boss, doesn't recognize what you've done and the hard work you've put in, and they don't know how many hours and how many days of blood, sweat, and tears you've put in. They don't see, and they just blow you off. They don't recognize. How do we respond to that? They're unreasonable. They don't apologize. How do you respond? You don't get credit. How do you respond? God says, submit with respect even to those who are unreasonable. You and I, dear friends, we all need to be, and we are, under authority. If nothing else, we're under God's authority. And the essence of sin and unrighteousness is to buck that authority. Humility, humility, humility. If you were to ask God, what one heart characteristic do you want us to develop? Oh God, to develop it is humility. Humility is a high, accurate view of God that sets and postures your soul into a position of awe, reverence, and bowedness, with a consequential low and accurate view of ourself that sees ourselves as nothing, God as everything, and views ourselves as servants before God and nothing else. In what way does God, our merciful, loving God, want you to grow in these areas? In humility. The day that we meet Christ and bow the knee and the doors of heaven are swung open for us by grace through faith in Christ, the day that happens, that's the end of us. This is the end of you. It's the first day of your own funeral to yourself in this life. I mean, this is all about death to self. There's no other way to do what he's asking us here. And in the next passage, we count our old self as nailed to the cross and having died with Christ. It's no longer about our demands for ourselves, but our death to ourselves. Just as the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I do so by faith. You got to trust God for this kind of thing, because this doesn't feel natural. I do so by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. If we're going to follow Christ and go to heaven, it must be death to self. If you don't want to go to heaven and you want eternal condemnation, you can live to yourself all you want. Be your own Lord. What's the Christian life about, largely? Daily death to self in light of Jesus' sacrificial and gracious death for us. One of my mentors, Rick Holland, used to tell us, he'd say, men, you just have to get over yourselves. I mean, he'd say that to us. He'd have the gall to say that to us at 6 a.m. You know, in the stuffy windowless room in the basement of the J building at the Grace Community Church. You just have to get over yourselves, he'd say to us. He'd say, and you have to have a daily funeral to yourself, men. That's the best advice anyone ever gave me. It's so helped my marriage. So helped my family. Helped me in my job. Even helped me in my goofy little hobbies. In our day, stuff like this seems crazy. Why would God call this? Call us to this. Why? And that's what the remaining verses answer. We're just going to dip our toes into it. Number three, the commendation for submission. Verse 19 and 20. There is a commendation for submission. What an encouragement 19 and 20, even through 25 will be. We won't get there this week. I hope you'll come back next week if you're able. The commendation for submission. Look at verse 19. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So here is part of the motivation. And this really blows wind into our sails. Here's the motivation, in part, there'll be more, for reverent submission in the workplace. It finds favor with our good God. It is pleasing to God, if for the sake of conscience toward God. What does that mean? It means, in other words, in our hearts, in our conscience, we're walking with God. Because God doesn't just show up and do some external things on a Sunday, but in my heart, I love the Lord with all my heart, in the unseen place, in the conscience. I am walking with God. I know God is there. I speak to him. I meditate on his word. I walk obediently with him, practicing his presence. The place in the heart is where God impacts me. And my thoughts, my motivation. God is closer to me than I'm closer to me. I'm aware of him. And so his presence in the 7-to-5 grind moves me toward this difficult, reverent submission in less than ideal circumstances. End of verse 19, when a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So the text is honest. An ungracious workplace, harsh slave masters, these are situations that are filled with sorrows. That is sorrowful. That is beyond hard. Unjust. God acknowledges that. It's not fair. He's not saying I'm okay with harsh treatment just because he commands obedience, not at all. God sees, but we're called to bear up, he says. That's much of what the Christian life is too, is bearing up. The word means to continue to endure despite difficulty. The word there, bear up, it's a picture of a huge weight being placed on you and being placed on someone, and they continue to stand in place and not buckle. Humble obedience to imperfect authority is like standing under a heavy weight, and doing so by God's grace, it is pleasing to God. And that is motivation enough to do an act. Look, some of you are treated harshly on a regular basis, even in the home. But be encouraged that God's pleasure when you endure unjust circumstances is pleasing to God. And that is motivation enough to do a thing in the Christian life, that it pleases God. 2 Corinthians 5:9, our ambition is to be pleasing to him. What a comfort that though we might be treated harshly, God is pleased. And to think of these dear believers as they're being persecuted and their masters probably hated them for being Christians. They received this letter and heard that though their masters hate them, God loves them and is pleased. God knows, and be strengthened by the Lord's promise. Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so they and we can be encouraged that God's not turning a blind eye. And when you enter heaven, there is going to be an extravagant reward. And it'll all be worth it. They'll be rewarded lavishly for those times when they endured and submitted under harsh circumstances. And no one in heaven is going to say, oh man, you know, I regret bearing up under that harsh circumstance in light of this reward in heaven. I wish I wouldn't have done that. No one will say that. But a caution is given. Verse 20. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Harshly treated, the Greek word, it means literally to be beat with a fist. But notice, it's in response to a slave that sins against his master, an employee against an employer by way of application, but the text gives no sympathy. The text gives no sympathy to slaves who sinned against their masters and were consequently beaten for it. How much more in our context? Doubtful you're going to be hit by your boss tomorrow morning. All the more reason to be a good witness at work. This is extreme humility. But it's the Lord's way. It's the way for those who are God's people. But he says at the end of verse 20, if when you do what's right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Again, that encouragement. To patiently endure, it means to stand still despite hostile attacks. Just like our Lord did on the cross. This finds favor with God, encouragement. And then, just preview for next week. Look at the beginning of verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose. Do you see those words in verse 21? You have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered. We often in our lives think about, what am I called to? What town am I called to move to? What car am I called to buy? What vacation am I called to do? What fun thing am I called to do? Well, we know this. God has called us, says right here, to humbly endure unideal treatment under the authorities over us. That's a call. And the text will go on to give Christ's example of submission. The Lord Jesus, who submitted far more than anyone ever will have to. And he did so on the cross so that our sins against God, which if you're not Jesus and you're like me, are many. They are many. Our sins were placed on Jesus in his submission to very hostile and unspeakably brutal treatment. Jesus was treated as we deserve so that for all eternity, when we exit this life, we can be treated as Jesus deserved. How does that happen? By simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By turning from our sin, turning from ourselves as our own Lord, to Jesus as our master. And there's no better master to be under. And you can be saved today. You can have your sins forgiven right now by throwing anchor in faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And be assured that no matter what happens to you, when you exit this life, you will stand before God, welcomed eagerly, blessed, and rewarded for all eternity because of the person and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a great Father you are. You know the hard things that happen to people in this life. You're so aware and it grieves you. But your own Son was placed on the cross above and beyond all. Crucified for our sins, set an example of harsh treatment unspeakably as our hell was put on him, so that by childlike faith and by bowing the knee to Jesus in faith, we can be saved and have assurance of a beautiful, joyful, eternal life. May all of us do so, and may you give us strength this week to endure non-ideal treatment from others, whether in the workplace or the home or whatever it is, Father, that we would be shining lights by your grace. We cannot do this alone, Father. Would you give strength to each and every one of us through the power of the Holy Spirit? In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.